Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and ask that as we now come together, having celebrated the reality of what happened when God the Son became man to live among us, and not simply to live among us, but to give his life for us, that as we have sung that in song, and now as we look at your word, that an old story would become fresh and real and deeper in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would understand something of the implications of what we celebrate at this Christmas season. Pray for those who come on a morning like this, moving into December with all kinds of differing feelings and concerns, with grieving for the loss of loved ones, with anxiety and uncertainty about the future, with hope and fear at the same time, with surgeries that are planned, and praying for your healing power in people's lives. In all of these ways, we come to you and pray that we might know the great truth of God with us, that the Lord Jesus is not only the one who is God with us, but his promise is to his people, I am with you always, right to the end of the age. So be with us to that end as we look at your word, in Christ's name, amen. Well, there's a story that comes out of Detroit around the mid of 1930s. Seems that there were three young guys who were full of themselves, as young guys can do, and confident and cocky and showing off to one another, and they got on a bus in Detroit. And as they made their way down the aisle about halfway, two-thirds of the way back, there was a black man sitting by himself in a particular seat. And for some reason, these guys wanted to show off who they were by beginning to taunt him. He's sitting kind of crouched down, and they began to taunt him and mock him as he was sitting there by himself. It got worse as he didn't respond. They moved to racist and racial threats and slurs. One of them banged into him a little bit, but the man still didn't respond. He just sat there quietly. And that only infuriated them more and aroused them more, and they got louder and louder. And then he reached up and pulled this cord, and the bus stopped, and he got up. He was bigger than they thought he was and more well-built than he thought he was. He reached into his wallet and took out a card and handed it to them as he got out of the bus. And as the bus pulled away, they looked at it together, and it read simply, Joe Lewis, professional boxer. Now, for some of you who don't know the name, and many of you obviously do, Joe Lewis was at that time about to become the world heavyweight champion. He was the number one heavyweight contender. He would hold the heavyweight championship from, I think, 1937 to 1949. 23 of 25 championship bouts he won by knockout. He was known as the Brown Bomber. And he is considered by many, some go with Muhammad Ali, as the greatest heavyweight boxer ever. And yet he didn't feel he needed to retaliate, to defend himself, to prove who he was. He could be who he was and walk off the bus. And I read that story, I was thinking, it was a good thing it wasn't Mike Tyson who was sitting there for those guys. But you know, humility's been described as the ability to forego your status, to deploy it for the good and for the influence of other people. Humility is one of those things, real humility, we don't see all that often. Oh, we see a kind of modesty sometimes, but humility, that's about a strong person who's living under control. And it's hard. It was John Stott who said that at every stage in our Christian experience, pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest need. The Bible speaks in the same way. It says pride, or God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's a reminder that humility is something that responds deeply to the heart of God, that it's something that he goes out to in affirmation and support and encouragement. And one of the reasons for that is a remarkable thing. It is because, and nowhere is it shown more clearly than in the Christmas story and the events to which it leads, that at the heart of God there is a humble, self-giving, modest kind of character. Strange thing to say about God. And yet the reality is, contrast to every kind of understanding of God that's been conceived by men, the God who spoke everything into existence is a God who gives himself away. Now, that's shown in the passage we're going to look at this morning. And this morning, we're beginning a series as we move to Christmas called Christmas Unwrapped. And we're just going to look at a series of passages of Scripture that unwrap the Christmas story. Not the conventional ones that tell the narrative of what happened on that story, but some of the others that give us a new insight as we see God the giver. We see the Lord Jesus the giver. But also see that the giving not only brings blessing to us, but it has implications for us and how we live, if we're Christ followers and if we're not Christ followers. And the first one we're going to look at, we've already heard in prayer, but I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is one of the rich, theologically full parts of God's Word. But it's not written just to fill us with information. So we're going to be focusing especially on verses 5 to 8, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So, Paul writes, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is, as I said, verses 5 to 11, and scholars debate back and forth whether this is a hymn that was sung by the early Christians or whether it's something that was written by Paul for this particular place. Either way, it is a passage that is theologically rich and significant. It gives us some of the greatest insights in all of the Bible into exactly who Jesus is and what happened and what is going to happen because of what we celebrate at Christmas. But it's not a passage that's written just for our information. It's a passage that's clearly intended for our transformation. It isn't just to tell us about Jesus. Verse 5 makes it clear. It's intended to tell us about us and how are we to respond. So what I want to do is walk through the passage and think with you about what it tells us about the Lord Jesus, and then think about what the implications of that are as we respond to it. Now, verse 6 begins, and Paul pushes behind the horizon of history and moves, as it were, back beyond the Christmas story, back into the reality of heaven and the eternal relationship that exists in heaven. And the Christmas story begins with God himself. To begin it with Joseph and Mary is to miss the point that the Christmas story is part of a great arc that begins back before the world was created and continues on into the new heavens and the new earth that will exist forever. And we're told in verse 6 two very significant things about the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that we're told that all that God is, He eternally is. So we read in verse 6 at the beginning, though He was in the form of God, that is, stretching beyond when He came into earth, He was in the form of God. Now, that word form is a kind of unusual one in one sense, because we know that God is spirit. He doesn't have a form like a human body. But Paul has chosen a term that's a very significant term. And the word form is a word that describes the form of something in which the internal nature of something corresponds to the external form or appearance. Think of it a little bit differently. If I was to walk out here dressed this morning in the garb in all of the uniform of a football player or a hockey player wearing all of those kind of things, I would be in the appearance of a football player or a hockey player, but it would be quickly evident that there's a big difference, especially in my poor ability to skate, between my looking like a hockey player and being a hockey player. But this word says that what you see is what is there. So when it says that He was in the form of God, it is saying that He has the essence, the character, all that God is, the attributes of God. He was in the form of God. So that to see Him was to see God Himself. We enter here into the mystery of the Trinity, but it is telling us that all that God is in His person, Jesus eternally was. Eternally. He didn't become this. But we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Everything that has come into being came into being through Him. So the Christmas story begins with a vision of God Himself existing in this mysterious reality that there is God and there is God, and they share the same form. And not only that, but the passage goes on to say that He didn't consider it something to be grasped to be equal with God, saying not only did He have the person of God, His attributes, He had a position of equality with God. He was in every way equal with God. So the angels recognized His glory, and they bowed before Him, and they sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," just as surely as they did to God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. So the one of whom the Christmas story begins, verse 6 tells us, had the person of God. He had the position of God. He was fully, unequivocally God. The New International Version tries to help us by paraphrasing that first part by saying, who was by very nature God. And although that's a little bit of a paraphrase, it is precisely correct. So we're told here is God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, eternally existing in the person and in the position of God. But then it goes on to say, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, that's a phrase, and if you remember the King James Version, it says He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, this idea of something to be grasped or held on to. And it's one that scholars have wrestled with down through the years to try and get a handle on exactly what was Paul saying. But the consensus is clear, that this is an expression to have something to be grasped has about the idea to have something in your possession. So you have it. It's not you're grasping for it. You have it. But once you have it, the issue is, what are you going to do with it? And this idea of using it to your own advantage, using it to your own interests, or using it in another way. And the text says, He did not consider equality with God something to be used for His own advantage. Now, the way of the world is very clear. The way of the world is, if you've got the opportunity, take it. I mean, the ancient world, the emperors. You can see it very clearly. The whole economy was built around, I'm the Caesar, well, they gave themselves titles, the August One, Augustus Caesar, the one to be worshipped. I have a right, and I have this position and this power, and I am going to use it to the greater glory of my name. You think about the world today. You think about the tin pot dictators in Africa who've risen to the leadership of their country and now in that position are robbing the nation and exploiting the poor, so they accumulate funds and they are carefully banked in Swiss banks so that if the worst happens, they can flee off into another place. We see it. We've seen it in the Arab uprising, the people desperately holding power on the end, because when you've got power, you use it to your own advantage. It isn't just there. I mean, people have talked in the United States for a long time about Potomac fever, about people who go to Washington to do good and end up doing well. We watch it happen with executives of corporations on different levels giving or offering bonuses and stocks and options at a high level while working people are being laid off. You see it more than once in an office counseling situation where a man will come in saying, I'm the head of my house, they ought to do what I say. The way the world works, to use things to our own advantage. But we're told Jesus was not a grasper. No, he had equality with God, but he didn't grasp for it and grasp for more. Chose to give. Chose not to use it for his own advantage. Chose to pour himself out. Paul's not talking theoretically. You notice he said in verse 4, Christians are prone to this disease. The disease of looking out for your own interest and not being concerned about the interests of others. Of wanting it my way. Of wanting things to be done that please and serve me. One of the great gifts that God has given to the United States is the gift of rights. Civil liberties. One of the great dangers of the United States is when rights become my right without concern for the implications of the community and others. I have a right. Although he was in the very form of God, although he was equal with God, he did not see that equality as something to be used to his own advantage. So now in verses 7 and 8, we're given a picture of what happened. There's two verbs that describe what Jesus did. You'll notice the first one is at the beginning of verse 7 when it says, he made himself nothing. The text says simply, he emptied himself. And then in verse 9, he humbled himself. Here he was, the great God in position and in person, equal with God, in the very form of God, and he emptied himself. Some had thought, well, that means he gave up all his deity, but you don't empty yourself of who you are. And the word has about it the idea not of emptying himself in the idea of ceasing to be God, but the idea is properly rendered, of making yourself nothing, of giving away that which was rightfully yours. Now, Jesus did not cease to be who he was as God, but in an amazing way, he made himself nothing. And you'll notice Paul gives two descriptions of how he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant. Same word that was used as the form of God. He was truly God. Now he becomes truly a servant. He took to himself that role and responsibility. The word servant is actually a slave. Slave is someone who doesn't have independent choice of what he's going to do with his time, his talents, abilities. Jesus enslaved himself. came to do his Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. I've come to do that which pleases my Father. He became a servant who'd given up the individual exercise of his authority and power. So he submits himself. Satan comes and taunts him and says, "You can do this. You can turn stones into bread when you're hungry." And Jesus' response is that, "I don't live on the basis of bread alone, but every word that proceeds from my Father. Do what God tells me. My Father tells me." And he took the form or the likeness, it says, of men, of humans. He made himself nothing by becoming a human. And supremely at Christmas, we think of that incredible reality of the God-man taking shape within the body of a teenage girl and then being born and laid in a feeding trough for animals. I don't think any parent ever forgets the moment they first held their newborn child. They are so tiny, so fragile, and men especially just feel really awkward at that time. Which way's up? What do I do here? So utterly dependent. And I think of Mary, and especially Joseph, holding the baby Jesus, utterly dependent, dependent on her body for life and nourishment, dependent on her father, for his father, for protection and care. And this is the one who was in the very form of God, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He took humanity. He didn't give up his deity, but he took our humanity. It was real. It wasn't pretend. It wasn't just an external appearance. He was in the very form, a likeness of you. That stoop is incredible enough. But then he says, having done that, and he could have been born in so many different places. I mean, it would have been incredible that he took the likeness of humanity, but you would have expected he would have been born in Caesar's house or in Herod's house, in a palace, in the aristocracy. But in a stable to peasants with manure smell filling the room? But then it says he did something more. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. I mean, there's a sense in which all of Jesus' life is a humbling. Conceived by an unmarried teenage girl in a backward little village in Galilee under an occupied force of Roman soldiers. Forced to leave and give birth with no one to support and no one to encourage, being laid in a feeding trough. Forced to flee as refugees down into Egypt, coming back and living his life among the poorest of the poor in a third, fourth world country. Saying as he was ministering, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head." But that's not what Paul is describing. He's saying he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Death is for us inevitable. We don't humble ourselves to die. We die whether we want to or not. But Jesus was the sinless one. He did not need to die, and yet he humbled himself to the point of death. And then Paul says it in a way that's hard for us to grasp, but the original readers would have caught it. He says, a cross death, a death of a cross. I know it sounds strange, but the death wasn't a nice, clean heart attack. I mean, my father died of a heart attack, and it was very hard for us, but for him it was quick. But this isn't a death like that. This isn't a death in an accident where something happens terribly and all of a sudden life is taken. No, this was death as a criminal. And the Romans had different kinds of ways in which they dispatched criminals. There was decapitation. It was the quickest way. Awful, but quick. There was death by burning, harder, uglier. But everyone was absolutely convinced that the worst way of all to die was by crucifixion. Impaled there in front of others, stripped naked, agonizingly, slowly, gruesomely, life ebbs out. Helpless, utterly helpless to defend yourself against anything. Incredibly painful, deeply shameful. And in the eyes of the Old Testament, cursed by God is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus died on the cross, a cross kind of death. Why? Now, although Paul doesn't tell us, we know from the rest of the story of Scripture that it was a death under the judgment of God, that God, the one against whom we'd sinned, was paying the penalty for us. The one to whom we owed the debt was taking the debt so that those who trust him and follow him could be free. It was the death of a cross. There's no way you can make sense of the story if you start partway through that he emptied himself by taking the likeness of human beings. And there's something about the Christmas story that has its own special romance to it. The angels appearing to shepherds, it would be poor and difficult, and yet it's kind of romantic to think of this couple there in the poorest of circumstances, but the shepherds coming and later the wise men coming. But there's nothing romantic about the cross. And the cradle was inseparable from the cross. Although he was equal with God in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself unto death. Now, Paul says that has implications. It has implications for God. So you'll now notice all of a sudden in verse 9, it all shifts on its axis. And because of what Jesus did in humbling himself, he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Up until now, it's been Jesus who didn't consider equality something to be grasped and used to his own advantage. Jesus who emptied himself. Jesus who humbled himself. Now it is God has highly exalted him to the highest place. And Paul thinks right beyond resurrection, right beyond ascension, all the way to Jesus enthroned in heaven, full of the majesty that is rightfully and eternally his. And God has given him the name which is above every name. And that name is the name of God himself, Yahweh, Lord. In Isaiah chapter 43, he looked forward to the time when Messiah was going to come and God was going to reveal himself on earth. And I am Yahweh, there is no other. Before me every knee shall bow. Things in earth and under the earth, and on earth and above the earth and under the, on the earth and under the earth. And now Paul takes that phrase that was used of that moment and says, God has given him the highest name, that at the name that belongs to Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, who's now revealed that he is much more complex than we ever imagined, that there is this one who alongside him has eternally existed but has not been revealed fully in the Old Testament, and he shares the eternal throne and the eternal nature with God himself. Jesus is Lord. And as Paul says that, he is saying, in effect, there is coming a day when every creature ever created will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and for some it will be a time of wonderful celebration, of declaring, you are Lord, celebrating who Jesus is in all of his glory. This crucified one has been elevated to the highest place. And for others, it will be the reluctant admission of defeat and doom and devastation. I know it's a silly analogy, but it's the boxer who says at the end of a fight, he beat me, he's the better man. It's the team saying, they killed us, they're the better team. And everyone here is going to be in one of those two groups. And it is our relationship to Jesus now that determines whether that moment when he's revealed in all his splendor will be a time of celebration or a time of resignation, that we're defeated and we suffer the consequences of that defeat. We've chosen the wrong side. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we're saved, the Bible says. So that's the first great implication. What we do with Jesus makes an eternal difference for us. But Paul's other concern is this. Go back to verse 5. Have this mind in you. Have this thinking in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying to those of us who are Christ followers that if God has exalted Jesus, we are to imitate Jesus. If we've trusted him and confessed he is Lord, we are to imitate him. So let me just quickly notice four things about humility that come out of this, because this whole passage is about not using things to our own advantage, but making ourselves nothing, about emptying ourselves, about humbling ourselves. Not just what Jesus did, but what Christ followers do. He says, first of all, that humility begins in the way we think. Have this mind in you, verse 5 says. It's a view of life. It's a way of thinking about ourselves. I have my rights, but humility says, no, there's another way of thinking. Humility, secondly, is not just about the way we think, it's about who we choose to imitate, who we model. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he was by very nature God. He didn't choose to act on the basis of what was his right and his privilege. It became a cliche. It came a cliche as far back as the 19th century because of a book written by a man named Acres of Diamonds. What would Jesus do? But it's a viable question that Christians need to ask. What would Jesus do? And it's a nuisance sometimes. I mean, I preached this sermon, and then I went into the restroom between services, and there was a mess on the floor that I wasn't, in this case, responsible for. And I look at it and say, this isn't good. I suppose I should call somebody to clean it up. And I could think of all kinds of reasons why that would have been an appropriate thing to do. Unfortunately, I just thought about what it means to imitate Jesus. I'm not trying to make a big point about cleaning up a mess in a restroom, but choices like that begin to challenge my life. Third thing this passage says is that humility is about a focus on others. Don't look only on your own interests, but on the interests of others. It's a cliche again, but it's well worth writing down and remembering. Humility is not about thinking less of yourself. It is about thinking of yourself less. And that's a lot easier to say than it is to do, especially in a society like ours, where, I mean, think of the epitome of that. Here you are Christmas shopping and you're making your way to get a gift that you really want because there's only a few of them and others are going to get it, so you pull out mace to deal with the other people. And most of us recognize that's probably out of bounds, but it's easy to focus on ourselves, isn't it? In our families, in our church life, I want it my way. But life isn't about doing Burger King. It's about living as God would have me live, humble. So humility is about thinking. It's about imitating the right model, Jesus. It's about reflecting on others. It's about giving and not grasping. It is about having but not holding. It is about serving and not being served. And that's the call for me as a Christ follower. If the first great question of this passage is, what do you think about Jesus? The second great question is, if you confess him as Lord, what are you doing that's becoming more like him in humility and in serving and self-giving? And that's where the Christmas message comes home and begins to challenge me about what it means to say Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, Father, you know our hearts. You know the things that we are grasping onto rather than letting go of so we can serve and meet the needs of others in ways that are like you. Help us to worship. Help us to understand more of what it means in this passage. For those who've never trusted in your Son, may they understand the Christmas story in a new way. That this is not an invented fairy tale. This is a window into your heart as the self-giving God. And for those of us who name your name, help us to learn that the way up is to choose the way down. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.